It's good to have Brother Matthew with us once more to lead our thoughts to the emblems. Brother Matthew, please.
Good morning, brethren and sisters, and thanks for your welcome this morning. Memorials have always been important to people. They're an attempt to bring the past into the present, to make what has gone before real again to people, perhaps people who don't even remember the event that is being remembered. All over this country, there is hardly a town or village that hasn't got somewhere a memorial with the names of those who fell in the First and Second World Wars. One of the most famous memorials is the Taj Mahal, which the Emperor Shah Jahan had built in India. And these memorials are intended to bring back the memory of people who have gone. In the Bible, we read about someone who, being very egotistical, was concerned with his memory, Absalom. In the second book of Samuel, we read in chapter 18, verse 18, how he built a pillar so that he would be remembered. But all these memorials don't do what they're intended. Absalom's remembered not because of the pillar that he erected, but because he's recorded as someone important in the life of David. And though many people go and see the Taj Mahal, I wonder how many people actually know who it is commemorating. It's actually built by the emperor as a memorial to his wife, Mumtaz Mahal. But who remembers her? All those names that we read on the memorials to those who died in the First and Second World War, how many of them do we actually know? How many of them have we seen photographs of or know anything of their lives? These memorials all fail to do what they're intended. How much better is the memorial that we read about in Mark chapter 14 this morning? If you want to turn with me to that. This chapter opens with the account of the anointing at Bethany of the Lord Jesus. And we read of this woman, if we begin reading at verse 3. Being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as Jesus sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And after much indignation and criticism by those who witnessed this because of the waste of something very expensive that could have been sold, Jesus then goes on to defend the woman and to tell them in verse 6, and Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. This woman is made real to us in a way that all those names on the memorials to those who died in the wars, to those who died who have memorials and statues built to them, they're not as real to us as this woman, because we actually read of an account of something she actually did. For a moment in our imaginations, we bring her back to life, we make her live in our minds. It's interesting that this is one of the few accounts that's in every one of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all record this. And in John's Gospel, we're actually told that it was at the house of Lazarus and it was Mary who did it. And this may well be because the Gospel writers who wrote Matthew, Mark and Luke, when they wrote their Gospels, had to be a bit careful not to name Lazarus, because we read, don't we, how because of it he is raised by Jesus and was evidence of Jesus' power, that there were those who sought to put Lazarus to death. And it may be that John's Gospel was written later, at a time when perhaps Lazarus had died and he could actually name the people involved, whereas the other Gospel writers had to be a bit cryptic about it. But either way, we remember this woman every time we read this Gospel, And how many millions of times must this have been read by Christians remembering the gospel account? Now, when we make memorials to people, we can build statues or monuments. We can try to do something that will last, that people will see. But much more effective is to keep their memory alive, isn't it, in our minds. I regularly think about my grandparents, and I can picture them in my mind straight away, and I'm sure there are people you can remember who have died, who you can recall, whose voices you can hear, whose expressions you can see, just by thinking about them. And this is a much better way of remembering someone, of keeping their memory alive. And yet, there's always a regret, isn't there, that though we can bring them back to life in our minds, they themselves remain completely unconscious. There's also a regret that we can never quite get across, no matter how good we are at describing them, what they were like to other people. I never knew my father's father, and though my dad has done his best to try and tell me about him and make me understand what he was like, it's only partly successful. I can never hear his voice in my mind, and though I can look at old black and white photos, they don't really give me an idea of what the presence of this man would have been like. And that's quite a regret for me. Likewise, I regret that I can't ever describe my grandfather to my nephews and nieces, because I know they would have loved him. So though we can do our best to keep memories alive, it's difficult to keep them alive beyond ourselves. Most of our memories of people who have gone die when we, those who remember them, also die and pass on. And so a memorial like this woman has in the gospel is something quite unusual. How many women would there have been in Israel at that time who might have done quite extraordinary things, who died, remembered for a little while by their children, perhaps grandchildren, and then when they died, the memory completely was gone. No more memorial to them. But this woman, her memorial is still going on 2,000 years later. These days, people go to quite extraordinary lengths to try and keep memories alive. And because of the advancing technology, this has become something that we can get more efficient at doing. If you think about it, until 150 years ago, the best way to keep memories alive was to have the best portrait painter you could paint your picture, so that those who came afterwards could see what you looked like, have perhaps a biography written about you so that people could read about the things you did. But that's as good as you could get. Then photography was invented, and people could actually take a photo of what you actually looked like. They say the camera never lies, don't they? A portrait painter, I'm sure, sometimes would flatter the person they were painting, whereas the camera gives a real picture of what someone looks like. And in the days that we live in, it's become possible to go even further than this. Elvis Presley, who died many years ago, every so often is on tour. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but it's not Elvis, it's a hologram of Elvis, which is recreating him performing with his band playing live with him. Quite incredible, really. And I came across a quite poignant example of this recently, listening to the radio one morning. There's an interview with a girl who had lost her partner, who she'd loved deeply. He was only 24 years old. But she had saved text messages from him going back several years. She got emails from him going back several years. She had friends who'd also got messages and emails. And accumulating all these, she was able to create a digital profile. And someone who knows more about it than me can probably tell me how this works, because I haven't got a clue how it works. She managed to set up something so that she could email or text a number, and a reply would come back in the character and the style, using the words that this person would have used, as if he was still alive. She could send him a text, ask him a question, and get a reply which would be showing the sort of opinions and attitudes that he had. And though this, I'm sure, would be very comforting for her, ultimately I found it very, very sad. I find it sad because this person, you always feel like someone needs to say to them, you need to move on, you need to let them go, you need to start living with the life. And as Jesus said to one person, let the dead bury their dead. Because in a sense, memory, human or digital, though it gives us the power of resurrection in one sense, in that in our memories we can bring someone back to life, there's one sad detail. We can make the person real to ourselves, make ourselves conscious of them, but they remain, sadly, completely unconscious. In Shakespeare, when Hamlet says, alas, poor Yorick, on you, him, Horatio, Hamlet is not just sad because of the physical bones that he sees before him, because of his awareness that the man he could so readily conjure up in his imagination, he could no longer conjure up in life. In reality, this man would remain dead, no matter what Hamlet might feel for him. Sometimes I can feel a bit envious of those who were actual eyewitnesses of the life of the Lord Jesus. Those who didn't just have the Gospels that we have, but those who could actually hear his voice in their head, see his facial expression as they thought of him. And that's not to take anything away from the Gospels. I think the Gospels are absolutely wonderful, and there's nothing like them for giving us a picture of what a person is like. There's no biography that I've ever written that gives such a wonderful, clear picture of what a person was like than the Gospels do of the Lord Jesus. But we can't ever hear his voice or see his face in the way that an eyewitness could, can we? And this is something that I'm sure many of those who saw Jesus understood, because they went to great lengths to see him, didn't they? In Luke chapter 19, we read of Zacchaeus, the man who climbed up a tree so that he could see Jesus, because he wasn't tall enough to see over the crowds. And there must have been lots of people who went to great lengths so that they could be eyewitnesses. They didn't want to just hear about what Jesus did. They wanted to be people who saw, who could say, now I've seen with my own eyes, now I've heard with my own ears. There are even those who, in some Christian sects, by a sort of hypnotherapy, try to enable themselves to do this. I've got a friend who I work with who will tell you, I have seen Jesus. And she believes that she has. And apparently they use a method almost like a sort of hypnotism to bring into their lives a real sense of the presence of the Lord Jesus. And I can't help being quite sceptical of this, and I'm sure perhaps you feel the same. But I understand the desire. But even if we did have a memory of the Lord Jesus, even if we had been eyewitnesses, even if we had heard for ourselves the word he spoke, seen the miracles he performed, we know human memory is fallible, don't we? For instance, my memories of my great-grandmother, who died when I was 5 years old, are a child's memories. I remember the things that seemed important to me at the time, her kindness, her generosity. I remember well some of the gifts that she gave. My memories of my grandfather, who lived until I was well into my 20s, are much more real and present to me, but they're still the memories of a fallible mind, and they're still incomplete. I remember him as a grandfather. Other people would remember him in a different context. Same person, but another side. It's only by a combination of all these memories put together that a truly authentic picture of my grandfather could be built. I could only partly recreate him in my mind. And then, due to the limits of our human minds, even if we did collect all the memories of him, of all the people who knew him, there'd be things that we would forget, things we'd disagree on. For instance, sometimes when I was talking to my brothers, we'll remember the same thing, but some of the details be slightly different. Who's right and who's wrong? We can never quite figure it out. It's not like that with God, is it? David in Psalm 139 and verse is 1-4 talks about how well God knows us, how God's knowledge of us is perfect. If you'd like to turn to Psalm 139 with me. Psalm 139, beginning to read at the first verse. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful to me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. And if we go to verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's wombs. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. David recognised God knew everything about him. God knew everything about him before he was born. God knew what he would become, knew what thoughts he would think, what words he would speak. God's knowledge of him was complete and perfect. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 30, we read that even the hairs of our head are numbered. So to God, the memory is complete, perfect, unfading, infallible. I want to think about someone else who we remember when we read the Gospels as well. Someone else who has a similar memorial because there is a Gospel account of them. If you'd like to turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And we're reading at verse 35. This is when Jesus was taken by Jairus to heal his daughter, who unfortunately died before Jesus got there. Mark chapter 5 and verse 35. While Jesus yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James, and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth a tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with great astonishment. This girl who had died, who was about to fade into just being a memory, was brought back to life, not because she was remembered by man, but because she was remembered by God. By God's power, through the Lord Jesus, she was brought back to life. And God, who created her, who knew her in her mother's womb, just as he knows each one of us, brought her back into reality. This is the important difference, isn't it, between God's memory and ours. First of all, that God's memory is perfect, whereas ours is imperfect. God's memory is complete, whereas ours will omit certain details. But also, whereas our memory can only recreate someone in our minds, God's can recreate them in reality. In this sense, those who are held closely to the memory of God have never truly perished. Turn with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, and reading, beginning to read at verse 34. Luke chapter 20, verse 34. And Jesus answering and said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. So Abraham was alive to God, even though he was dead. Even though he thought no more, even though he was unconscious, to God he was as real as those who were living and present at that time, as real and living as we are, because he could be brought back to life in a moment at God's will. Memory is a mini miracle. It brings a past back to life. We can relive it in the present. Make the dead live and breathe and speak again. And for God, this doesn't just mean in memory, but in reality. Going back to today's reading, Mark chapter 14. Paul tells us that when Jesus instituted the Last Supper, he said, This do in remembrance of me. It was a memorial to him. Keep his memory alive while he was absent. If we go to Mark chapter 14 and verse 24, Jesus says, And Jesus said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So it's a memorial we keep now, but that Jesus will keep in God's kingdom. At that time, what sort of a memorial will it be? Not just for Jesus alone, but for those apostles, the faithful disciples who came after them, those we have loved who have fallen asleep. An eternal, living memorial, as those who died, forgotten by man, are remembered by God.